The Bible teaches us in different passages, like Romans 8, verse 26, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. James 4, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Have you ever prayed for things and then not got what you prayed for? The reality is, we have all prayed amiss. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. We are weak in prayer. And that's true for all of our speech. All of the things that we say, whether we are speaking to the Lord or we are speaking to others. I have no doubt that some of you, maybe some of us more than others, have regrets about what comes out of our mouth. We think back on a day. Maybe we had to make a presentation somewhere, or we had to have a hard conversation, or we met a famous person we always wanted to meet, and out of our mouth seemed to come a confused jumble. Or we look back and we think about a few things we said, and we say, why did I say this, or why did I say that? And some people have trouble sleeping over these things. They think back over their day, and they wonder even about their ordinary conversations. We have to learn to leave that, of course, with the Lord. But imagine then what our prayers are like before God, how he looks at them, and how he would see them apart from his Son, Jesus Christ, of course, the perfect, holy, flawless Lord of all things, the King of kings, who knows all of the future and who knows exactly what we need, and in his sovereign providence gives us exactly what we need. Our prayers to him must be like lisping and stumbling and wandering and foolish. But the good news of the Bible is that there is one who prays for us, who makes intercession for us, who always lives to make intercession, the Son of God. There's one who stands between us and God. For those who maybe have some fear of public speaking, imagine you had to make a presentation. Wouldn't you be so relieved if somebody could step in and take your place and make that presentation for you, on your behalf, speak for you? Well, the good news of the gospel is that there's more than just a high priest. That's what the high priest did in the Old Testament, and the priests, they brought prayers for people. They took prayer requests and they prayed them at the temple. But the New Testament gives us an even greater hope, and John 17 is actually like a window into that hope. It's a window into one of the long prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his personal, private, intimate prayers. We're going to look now at the section of this prayer, beginning in verse 6, which is the Lord's prayer for his disciples. The Lord's prayer for his disciples. Here he's becoming between his disciples and the Lord God, and he's speaking for them. He's taking their case. First, we'll look at his revelation to them. Second, his possession of them. Third, their faith in him. And fourth, his intercession for them. So his revelation, his possession, their faith, his intercession. First, his revelation to them, how the Lord Jesus had called or had spoken to and shown his disciples who God is. Beginning at verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. To manifest something is to reveal it. It's to show it. At its root, the idea of that word manifest is to shine the light on things. If you walk in a dark room and you're wondering what's at the other end of the room or who's at the other end of the room, you flip on the light switch and it's made manifest who's sitting there. It's revealed. It's to shine a light. It's to illuminate. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I illuminated your name. I showed your name to these disciples. I showed them who you are. And he's still doing the same to us through the Gospels, through the Word of God. It's actually the same thought as the words before. I have glorified you on this earth. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that when we learn of Jesus Christ, when we hear the preaching of the Gospel, when we read the Gospels, and we come to know who he is, the light is turning on who God is. So it's through Jesus Christ and his coming down to this earth and his going around on this earth and healing people and helping people and preaching sermons and rebuking the very prideful religious types, many of them of that time, and then coming with sermons and then calling people to come to him and believe in him. Through that, Jesus Christ was revealing who God is to us and to his disciples more clearly than ever before. If you want to know who God is, study and learn who Jesus is. If you want to know who God is, you must study and learn who Jesus is, and you must come to Him. And He is the name or the reputation of God on this earth. He is who God is. There's an ancient church father named Tertullian, preacher, and he said, the Son is now the Father's name. Now that sounds really simple, but he wrote that. The Son is now the Father's name on earth. And what he's saying is, the Son is now the Father's new name. He's saying, the Son so perfectly lived out the godly character of the Lord. He so displayed how God is merciful and gracious and yet also holy and just on this earth that he showed the world who God is. So you can think as an example, a son can take over a family business. Some family businesses even have that name on it, Smith and Sons or something like that. And a son can take over that family business and it could possibly go downhill, or he can represent the principles and the values of the business and he can represent it so well that the father's name continues and the reputation of the business continues and people might not even hardly notice that the father's retired. Moved on. Well, actually, the coming of the Son is more than that. It's even a peak of representing the name of the Father. Representing the name of God is difficult. It's difficult for any of us, isn't it? Think through our lives. We call ourselves Christians. Maybe we think back even over this morning or this past week and we think of our stumbles and maybe the times we got impatient or the things we failed to do that we should have done. And it's hard to carry the name of Christian, to carry the name of God. Even Moses, the great man of the Old Testament, he knew this would be very, very difficult. Moses said to God in Exodus 3, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now that sounds kind of mysterious. Moses is supposed to teach the children of Israel the I am, the existing God, the one real true God, the actual God, has sent him. And then Moses spent the rest of his life trying to teach these people who God is. And he failed, didn't he? By God's grace, he was able to teach many things. But that whole company of people, other than two, Joshua and Caleb, fell in the wilderness. They didn't learn the lessons of who God is. And even Moses himself, the end of that long journey, could not represent the patience and grace of God. Moses lost patience when he was told to speak to that rock in the wilderness and really to preach good news that water would come flowing out of that rock. Instead, Moses lost his temper and he said, he spoke to the Israelites about how foolish and how stubborn they were. And then he hit that rock and lost his temper. And he misrepresented the patience and the mercy and the grace of God. And he couldn't enter the promised land. Moses couldn't represent God's name on this earth. He couldn't communicate it, though he was a great man and equipped by God and able to even do miracles and bring all kinds of good principles. Yet he could not represent God, but the Lord Jesus Christ could and did. And he would even more through his cross. And this is why the way of Christ is the only way to God. The way of Christ is the only way to God. People in our day will claim there's many ways to God. You could follow this religion or that religion. You could do these things or that things. And you could mix a little bit of New Age or Buddhism or Hinduism or pagan spirituality or whatever it is. And they're all different ways to God. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he claims that he represented the name of God. He alone. And so the way of Christ, the way of knowing Jesus and learning of Jesus and trusting in Jesus, it's the only way to meet with God. That's why the call of the gospel goes. Come, learn of him, know of him, believe in him. He's the way to God. So the Lord Jesus was able to say what Moses could not say. I have manifested your name. He revealed who God is. But then next, his possession of them. The Lord Jesus is able to say that he kept his disciples. He kept them. Second part of verse 6, who you gave me out of the world, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's actually building a case here for his disciples. You see what the Lord Jesus is doing? He's interceding for his disciples, and he's saying, look, I have shown them who God is. Then I have kept them, or they have kept your word, whom you have given me. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The Lord Jesus is able to say, they need to be accepted before you. In the Old Testament, it was already pictures of God's people belonging to God. They actually had to have a whole system of redemption, prices, sacrifices when a new baby was born. Some days after the baby was born, you had to go to the temple and you had to pay a price and you had to bring sacrifices and you had to purchase that baby in a sense from God. And God's people were being taught they all belong to him. They were his possession. You belong to God. The covenant people of God belong to him. But here we are getting a glimpse that the disciples, the 11 disciples, were a special possession of God. They were set apart from God, and they were given to the Son to teach and guide and lead and redeem. Something like God gives us children, and now it's our duty to carry them through life at the beginning and to teach them and to guide them and to reveal who God is to them. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to say, you gave me these disciples, you gave me these men, and I was able to teach them, and they have received your word. We looked at last week how God is a gift-giving God. That God loves to give. That's part of his character, and that some people are like that. They're gift-givers, and many of us, especially children, they naturally love a gift-giver. Well, God here, we see even more of his gift-giving, that there's an exchange of people. That the Father has given to the Son a certain people, and the Son's holding on to them and keeping them for the Father, and he's taking care of them in a respectful way. It's almost like he's been babysitting these disciples, taking responsibility for them, guiding them, shepherding them, and even behind the scene, buying them, paying the price for them. I think most of us have some idea that the cross is like it's a redemption price that Jesus was paying with his life for the life that we deserve to give. And behind the scenes, there's a picture of a buying and a selling that's going on, an exchange of ownership. And God owns all of us in one sense, but behind the scenes here is there's a picture of a transfer from Father to Son that he's giving his chosen ones to his Son, and his Son is keeping them and buying them out of slavery so that they can be not just slaves, but adopted children. And the experience of those disciples might have been that they walked away from old lives and they heard about this great preacher, the Lord Jesus. Some of them had known who he was growing up, and their experience might have been that they followed him and they listened to him and they obeyed him. But the reality was, hidden behind the scenes, is that the Father had already chosen and given those disciples to the Son, whom he had died on the cross for. And so this prayer gives us little glimpses, little insights to what we call the doctrines of grace or sovereign grace, that behind the scenes there's an exchange going on, that there's also what we call particular redemption. It says later in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that the Lord Jesus had a certain people that he would die on the cross for, and that he was exchanging himself for. He was trading himself for them. And he had kept them, and they had believed in him. And that truth is still happening behind the scenes today. The Lord is gathering in, and he's revealing himself to a people. Now, should that discourage us or cause us to question, am I one of the chosen ones? Am I one of the elect? No, that should cause us to come near to him. These insights are not meant to send us down the road of trying to figure out, am I elect or not? Rather, he reassures, I have revealed myself to them. Are you not also one who has received the revelation of the Son? Received the gospel news? And the simple call is those who are his disciples will come to him, will put their faith in him, will confess their sin, and will look to him. And that's next, their faith in him. So the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to them, and they had responded, these 11, in faith. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things that you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have surely known that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. 2 weeks ago, we looked actually at how the disciples' ears and eyes were opened. It's at the end of verse 16. They finally say, now we believe. We know that you have come from the Father. And they confessed true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus actually speaks highly of that faith. They have known surely that I came forth from you. And so these disciples, they have true faith. They have the faith that we read about defined in the catechism. That true, certain knowledge and that assured confidence in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is endorsing these disciples, they have faith. But what's interesting is the Lord Jesus had, chapter 16, verse 31, exposed the weakness of their faith. He had even questioned that faith. He had said, after they professed faith, can you imagine if you did your profession of faith before a congregation and somebody comes to you and they say right after it, do you really have faith? Now, some would be offended. But that's what the Lord Jesus had done to his disciples. Do you really have faith? And he had been humbling them, and the next moments would be very humbling for them. But what's interesting is, even though the Lord Jesus, just before this, exposed the weakness of their faith and tested their faith, and though they would be scattered and they would abandon him in a moment, the good news was that they still did have faith. It may have been small. It may have been weak. It may have been confused faith, but it still was faith. And the good news was, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's what the Lord Jesus had said before this. Their faith was to focus not on how they would be strong enough to stick with Jesus and go to a cross with him literally. Their hope was, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus Christ had overcome the world. And even though they were about to wander off and run in fear, the Lord Jesus is endorsing their faith before the Father. Does that seem ironic? Father, these are men of faith. And a few moments later, they all run off and turn tail and abandon their leader. And yet, they have faith. They're about to fail in their deeds and their works. They are far from perfect. If you think of an example, in politics, if you said that you trusted a certain leader, and then the day of an election came and you went off and did other things and you didn't vote, that's not much trust, is it? And it's possible to have a certain trust, but not to demonstrate it in very good or very strong or very proper ways. And that's the reality of every Christian on this earth, that we are weak disciples at best, apart from the help of God. Yes, later they would become bold. The Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them and they would stand firm. And the Lord would give them the gift of stronger and stronger faith. And we must pray for the same and ask for the same and hope for the same. But we are reminded here, it is not the strength of their faith that saves them again. It's the strength of the Savior. And it's just simple faith. But faith that would have to learn, Jesus alone is your Savior. Jesus alone is your Savior. Your ability to stick with Him is not your Savior. Jesus alone will do. He alone would stand. He alone would go to the cross, and you cannot go to the cross for him or for another in that sense. And so they did believe in him. They believed on him as Savior. They had kept his words. They had listened to his preaching. They had stored it up in their hearts. And despite their lack, it would come back to them again. And he was making intercession for a flock of disciples that wasn't nearly as strong as they thought they were. And he makes intercession for us in the same way, as Hebrews says, 24/7. The Son ever lives to make intercession, and that is our hope as Christians. Our hope is not that we are strong enough or we are firm enough or we will stand in every situation. Our hope must first be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and then praying and hoping that he pours out his Spirit and gives strength to stand. And so his intercession is to say, yes, these are men of faith, but flawed men of faith, weak men of faith. But then we come now to his intercession for them. His intercession for them. Verse 9b. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice that this is a particular intercession. So the Lord Jesus is not praying for everybody in the world before the Father. And sometimes we get language in the Bible that is very broad, that speaks of God's very broad and merciful and kind work for the whole world. But then there's other times that we get insights like this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross, was not going for every single individual in the whole world to pay a price for them. And he was not interceding for every single individual in the world. No, he went to the cross praying for them. And specifically not praying for the whole world. That is a terrifying thing for those that in this passage are in the category of world. But the Son does not intercede for them. And so there is a call here for faith. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must look to him. You want to be one of those that he is praying for. And how do you become one of those? By being a disciple, by being one who believes and hears and listens and lays down your own pride and lays down your own works and looks to him for all things. And here we see this insight. The Son prays for his, for his. He prays for those that belong to God, those that trust in him. What's a mark that you are one of these? Well, the mark is simple. The main mark is simple. You're poor and needy. You know you need his intercession. You know you can't approach God on your own terms and in your own way. You know that you're not good enough. You need intercession. When somebody faces a lawsuit, or when they're being sued, or when they have legal problems, one of the main advices people give, especially in our age, is shut your mouth and get a lawyer. And it seems, I don't know much about legal situations, but it seems that that's almost becoming a necessity to just close your mouth and get a lawyer. Because it's the lawyers who know the laws and who know the system and probably, to be honest, know the judges and know what kind of decisions they make and know what works as you're speaking before them. But you know, there are people who try to represent themselves, and of course we find something admirable in that. In one way, some people do their research, and some people do a really good job of that, and some people have actually worked through that. But I know of a man in another province, and many times he's had different lawsuits and different situations, and he's ended up in court again and again and again, and he always tries to represent himself until finally the judges in that province, they labeled him what's called a vexatious litigant. A vexatious litigant. And that man now is not even allowed to speak a word in court anymore. They just won't listen to him anymore. He causes so much trouble in the courts, and he brings all of these strange and these unusual arguments again and again and again that the court has just said, no, you need a lawyer, and you're not allowed to speak a word in court anymore. You're a vexatious litigant, and they won't even let him bring cases into the courts anymore. And in one way, we're all like that before God. We can't bring our own case. We can't argue our own case. We can't defend ourselves. But the hope of the gospel is that even now, continually, he makes intercession. And here is the pattern. Here's the insight into the way the Son prays. I pray for them. I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice that it's a unified ownership ultimately. They belong to both Father and Son. It must be that way. But here the Son has been taking care of a flock, and here we are as one of his little flocks gathered together. And the good news is that the Son speaks on our behalf. We who in our sin would be vexatious to God, that means annoying and troublesome. That's what a vexatious litigant is, somebody who just annoys the judges in the court. We would be that before God. But here we have this hope that there is a Son, a child of God, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, always making intercession. And so we are called and we are encouraged, even this morning we saw, to bring all of our requests to the Lord. The Lord is merciful and gracious, and when we are in the Son, he doesn't at all treat us like that man in that court. He says, pour it out before me. Bring all of your needs. Bring all of your cares. Bring your concerns. Bring your thanksgivings. All before the Lord, as we saw in Philippians 4. And so, this is good news. This is the best of news. I pray for them. Here it was especially those 11. But we also know, as he says, I do not pray for these only in verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that the Lord Jesus intercedes and he prays for all of his flock, all believers, all of his children. There's a people he's revealed himself to, and he's still revealing himself to. They are not yet perfected. They are a flock that would be scattered in a moment. And to some degree, the same will always be true of us. The people that hear his call and that he intercedes for, they know they need him. They learn that they are anything but perfect. They are stumbling and scattered. Our prayers, yes, are flawed. We looked at that in the introduction, but the good news is he prays for us. And what we really see here is what the Savior is doing in this prayer is he's doing what Moses tried to do in the Old Testament. You ever heard of the illustration of Moses standing in the gap? There's a picture of that he's trying to stand between the sinful people of Israel, and they've already murmured and complained, and they've gone to the golden calf, and they've all gone their own way, and Moses just stands between God and them, and there's this great gulf between, as it were, and God is angry with them, and Moses stands in between, and he tries to intercede. And he does. And the Lord shows his mercy and grace in many ways. But Moses, in the end, fell. He couldn't bridge the gap between God and man. The law can't do that. Our keeping of the law can't do that. But the good news is that the Savior stood between. And he prayed. And he prayed. This night, as he prays this prayer, he prayed it later. We learn. Tortured by the price of sin. Great drops of blood being sweated out. In that Garden of Gethsemane, which would just be a few moments after this, it was a great cost to pray this prayer. The cost was the cross. It's to become sin for us, to lay down his life for us. And this is good news. And this is hope for poor and needy sinners and weak and wandering disciples. And the call of the gospel is simply believe in him. Look to him. He intercedes for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be this perfect intercessor. We confess that all we like sheep have gone astray. We confess that in ourselves nothing good lies, that we would be just like those disciples, going our own way, maybe talking tough like Peter, but yet failing and falling. Oh, we thank you and we praise you that later, because your Son had paid the price, you poured out your Spirit upon these people, that you enlivened and you renewed that church. And there was that Pentecost that came. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do the same for us. That in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you would pour out your Spirit upon your church, that there would be times, again, more and more of refreshing and reviving. We come with praise and thanksgiving that you gave us your word. In that you gave us your Son, but also that you have given us Bibles, that you have given us the gospel, that you've given us the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to walk in your ways in this coming week. Help us to do what is right and true and to your glory and honor. Please direct our paths. Be with us as we travel or as we go to work, as we work in the home or in the school, all these different tasks that you have called us to. We pray that you would help and give strength and give patience. We also pray that you would teach us to bear one another's burdens, that you would help and lift up your people. And we pray this all in Jesus' name only and for the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen.